If you have your copy of God's Word, open with me to 1 John. 1 John is towards the end of your Bible. You can open up and go to Revelation and turn to the left, and you'll get to Jude, 3rd, 2nd, and then 1 John, and you'll be there. While you're turning there, I want to reflect with you that we are at the end of the year. And one of the practices which marks many of you is that at the beginning of this next year, so maybe in 2 weeks, what you will do, as what many do, is you'll sit down and perhaps write New Year's resolutions. If you're not aware of this one individual, I want to introduce you to a guy named Jonathan Edwards. He was a pastor in the 1700s in Northampton, Massachusetts, and he resolved 70 resolutions as a teenager that something would happen through his life for the glory of God. I'm going to read one of them because I want to leave time for the Word of God and not read all 70, but you can find them all on Desiring God if you want to read them. They're noble and worthy of consideration. But the first one he wrote down at probably just in teenage years, towards the end of his teenage years, he wrote, "Resolved that I will do whatever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never in so many myriads of ages hence. Resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty, and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever were." One of these things that I think marks this is Edwards's obsession with seeing God's glory maximized in his life and the good of his neighbors maximized through his life. A lot of times, one of the things that can happen is that we can become self-centered and we can become disordered and turning our souls into themselves and our resolutions. I want to lose 20 pounds by June. That is not a bad goal at all. And if that's your goal, Godspeed. But I want for you to see today, and I want for us to see today, that Christianity turns our hearts away from ourselves and out to the world that needs Christ. One of these unsettling things that happens sometimes in our ordinary life is that something can happen which can open up in our hearts this revelation that who we thought we were at one point is not actually who we think we are. We've come up against some sort of brick wall of resistance and we realize about our character, I have a major shortcoming. You can think of it in a physical sense too, perhaps even in your house, not maybe your life, but in your house, you flip on an overhead light and you see, as you're getting ready for Christmas dinner, dust everywhere that you had not considered before because you had not been thinking, you'd not been thinking anybody would look up and see this thing. You hear a doctor say to you, "We need to run a few more tests. This is concerning to us." And suddenly whatever had felt stable now feels very unstable, unsure. Throughout Advent, we had been tracing this theme of darkness into light, and now we are in Christmas time. And technically, the Christmas season in the Christian calendar goes until January 6th, so you can at least keep your tree up until then. You're not required to take it down now. We're in Christmas time, and so the question that I want to ask for us today is, what does it look like to walk in the light of Christmas? What does it look like to walk in the light of Christmas? Jesus has come. How do we then walk in light of Christmas? Because Christmas marks this turning point. The light has come on. What was a physical light, perhaps in your house, that revealed things, cobwebs, the spiritual light of Christ appearing has come and reveals the cobwebs in our own heart. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And now in Christmas time, the question is no longer whether God would act, but now that he has acted, what are we going to do about it? This is precisely where John begins his letter here, his epistle. I almost said gospel because this is the same gentleman. The Greek is identical, but this is his epistle, his letter, right? He begins not with sentiment, but with clarity. And I'll give us a little bit of background in just a moment. But if the light has truly entered the world, which is what John is going to tell us, then it not merely comforts us, which is sometimes how we can think about Christmas. It exposes us, which is what we talked about on Christmas Eve. And the way we respond to that exposure tells us everything we need to know about who we are and about our lives, whether we are walking in the light or clamoring to hide back in the darkness. Because light does not create problems. It reveals problems. If you need to paint, repair, if you need to fix something, what you usually need is more light. Light is not what caused the problem that you're addressing, but it does help you solve the problem. It reveals the problem with more clarity. And whether that revelation is more welcoming, the damage is not as bad as we thought it was, or whether it is threatening, right? It tells us what we are prepared to deal with and how we're prepared to deal with it. That's the pastoral situation behind 1 John. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, 1 John is a letter written to people who are beginning to fall into the trap and the idea that Christianity is a collection of ideas about God and not a way to live before God. This is one of the biggest threats probably to Christianity and maybe to this tribe that we call ourselves Redeemer, is that we can collapse into thinking that Christianity is predominantly a series of ideas, a systematic theology, which is buttoned up, tight, incredible, and not a way of life before a living God. And that was the danger of 1 John's audience. They collected ideas about God, which actually caused them to walk away from key truths of Scripture. There were competing voices in their church. It wasn't so much that they were hostile to Christianity. It's that they had come under the guise and been lulled to sleep that as long as I think the right things, I'll be okay. The problem was is that they had begun to listen to the wrong voices, so they stopped thinking the right things. And because they had made that trade of thinking the right things and not walking with God, they now are in more danger because they don't see the threat. You see, the Greeks that they were around, that their neighbors, the Greeks thought of religion as a collection of ideas. If I can just master this idea, if I could take this idea and organize my life around it, then I'll achieve some sort of enlightenment. Or there were others like the Egyptians or the Persian neighbors who they might have had. Some of the Roman people who actually believed in the Roman pantheon would have treated religion more like a series of rituals. That the rituals I do in the temple don't have any effect on what I do from Monday to Saturday in our vernacular. John is going to write his letter to people to see, no, Christ has come. And because Jesus has come, it changes everything about the way you live in light of Christ. That's where we see, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 1. So the first chapter, but the sermon today is only verses 5 through 10. And what I'm going to point out in the beginning here in a minute is that why John writes these first four verses matter for how we interpret verses 5 through 10. So let me read 1 John 1 through 10. That which we was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which you have seen and have heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. These competing voices emerged. They claimed a deeper insight into who Jesus was, a greater spirituality, a more advanced understanding of God. And John writes not to entertain their speculation, but to ground it and to steady ordinary believers who are wondering what genuine fellowship with God looks like. What does it look like to be a Christian, to resolve like Edwards, to maximize the glory of God in my life and the good of my neighbor through my life? What does that look like? Well, the first is what we see in verse 5. You have to see the truth that God is light. John's careful to ground what he says, what follows. This isn't personal insight. It's the message we have heard from him. Who is the him? It's Jesus. And he makes a clear point to say, we have seen Jesus. We have touched Jesus. We have walked with Jesus. So what we are saying to you now is grounded in our real experience. We know Jesus said these things because we were there with him. Christianity does not begin with our reflections on truths about God or some experience we might have had with God, but it actually begins with the reception of God's self-giving and self-revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. Many times people get off on this and they'll think to themselves, I have my truth with God, and I know my truth with God. And John is going to make it very plain that the light that you should be seeking is the Jesus Christ who came to earth, took on flesh, and we knew him. We knew him. He isn't a collection of ideas. He was a person who walked this earth and now sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And his wording is deliberate. He doesn't say that God has light or God gives light, but he says God is light. And that noun appears with the article, which means that it is not a description. It is not like he is bright, but that he is himself light. So light is not something God uses, it's something he is. And so when John adds, and there is no darkness in him, he intensifies this claim to the maximum. It's not that God is the brightest light that there is, it is that there is no mixture of darkness in this light. And that claim has immediate consequences for who we are as people who follow Jesus, because we cannot walk towards a God who is in light while insisting on keeping a part of our life in darkness. Because if God is light, we too must walk towards the light. So John begins to work out the first implication. There's a first false response to the truth that God is light. You can have a claim to this without a correspondence in your life. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John introduces a pattern that governs this entire epistle now. He's going to say the truth, say the way we falsely respond to this truth, and he's going to respond to that falsehood. And then because we're human beings, when somebody gives us an answer we don't like, we're going to come up with another excuse and say, well, have you thought about this one, John? He's going to say, I've already thought about that one. He's going to give that next. So we get this series of truth response, false response, true response, false response, true response. In each case, John is contrasting with what is said with what is done. All of us know the danger that can come in our lives and those around us when we are full of things and we meet people who are full of true things, but their life is not full of true things. People that will say to you, I love Jesus, and then turn around and hate Jesus with their life. The damage to the witness of the church and to the people of God from false professions, from people who would claim Christ, but then in Christ's name do horrible things, is unimaginable. Right? On one end of the spectrum, it's abusive, spiritually abusive, but then on the other end of the spectrum, it directly correlates and causes apostasy from the truth. Right? Everybody's familiar with the Gandhi quote, I love your Christ, but not your Christians. That would be people who say that they walk in the light, but actually walk in darkness. John does not accuse the church of ignorance. He's not saying this church is ignorant. He addresses a contradiction in their life. Notice how he frames this whole thing. If you say, this is profession without alignment. To walk in darkness doesn't mean to struggle with sin. I'll clarify what this means in a moment, what it means to fight sin in a moment. But it does, and it does not describe the ordinary weakness of Christians. One of the cruelties of the devil is that he will make someone who is fighting for holiness feel as if they're being talked about in this scripture. The one who's fighting sin but stumbling is not the one who claims to have light but walk in darkness. There's lots of passages. One of my favorite one is in Isaiah, where it says that the promised Messiah will not crush the bruised reed. If today in your heart you feel the flicker of a flame that you're fighting for faith to fan, this is not what John is talking about, walking in darkness. John is talking about the kind of person that would say, I'm with Jesus, but then keep a significant portion of their life hidden from light and proudly walking in darkness. And that verb to walk is critical here, because it stretches back to the Old Testament. The Christian life, like I said, is not a collection of ideas. It is a way of being in Jesus, where we hear Jesus' words and we do what Jesus says. And so the word walk here is very important through all of the epistles. For instance, in Ephesians, when Paul spends the first three chapters giving us lots of truth statements, we call these indicatives. These are the things that are true about your life. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, there's a pivot, a hinge in the book. And the book can be divided right in half, first three chapters, second three chapters. And right in that moment, it says, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So this verb walk is a synonym for just living the Christian life that stretches all the way back to the Old Testament. Think about Psalm chapter 1, where you have this man, the wise man, who does not do what? Walk in the way of sinners. right? So this is the this is a stand-in word for living a particular life. John's not talking about isolated failures even, moments of weakness, or an ongoing battle of sin that marks the Christian life. He's describing a life which is defined by darkness. I want to stand in darkness. That's who he's talking to. To walk in darkness is to live in a sphere where sin and untruth are allowed to set the terms, not the light of God's revelation. And he is unsparing in his assessment. If you claim this, but walk in darkness, you're a liar. He says we lie. And that probably sounds harsh to modern ears, but it's precise. To live this way is to speak falsely about God, because it is to suggest that his light can be known through his people's darkness. And that's profane. John wants to protect the integrity of the gospel, and so he gives the true pattern then, walking in light. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us of all sins. The verse is often misunderstood here as a moral achievement. If we achieve walking in the light. But that's not what's happening in the grammar of the text. John is not describing perfection. Still thinking in terms of Romans here, right? John is not talking about terms of perfection. He's talking about orientation. Towards which are you walking? Are you walking towards light, or are you walking in darkness? And the walk in light means to openly live before God, to allow his truth to see our hearts, to name it honestly and say, this is not a part of my life that I want to hold on to. I want this light to be exercised. I want this darkness to be exercised out by God's life. Notice how remarkable the result is too. Walking in light does not lead us to condemnation. It leads to cleansing. You would think, based on a lot of the way that the gospel is shared today, that if you're walking in the light and you make a mistake, that condemnation waits for you. But it doesn't. What does the text say right there? The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin. So what's the pattern here? Is it walking in light leads to shame because it shows the darkness of my heart? No. You want to know, Christian, how to experience more Jesus in 2026? Live a more open and honest life about your sin in the light so that you will have more Jesus cleansing your heart. What a gospel that is. What good news that is, that to walk in the light does not bring condemnation. It brings cleaning. It brings cleansing. It brings Jesus. John gives us the two results of walking in light, and the order matter. The first is that we have fellowship with each other. A church can only have fellowship with each other if they're honest about who they are, what they struggle with, and what they're walking through. Only then, and after then, once the light is shown and we confess, we're confessing one another, I lost my temper with my children this week. I need help. Would you pray for me? Would you pray that God would help bridle my tongue? Would you pray that God would help me to control my eyes? Would you pray that God would give me a happy heart in this tough trial situation? We're living in that light together. We're admitting to each other, I'm struggling, I'm stumbling. That's when Jesus's blood cleanses. John only assumes fellowship with God. He assumes it's already implied, and he assumes that the product of that, of this light of confession, is authentic community. And authentic communion with God is what creates authentic community with each other. I've said this in other sermons, but I think it's important to remember and to remind us all, you and I already know the worst possible things about each other, which is that you and I are so sinful that the Lord Jesus Christ had to take on flesh and die for our sins. That's the worst possible thing that could have ever happened, and it's all of our faults that it happened. And if that's the worst thing I know about you, then your struggle in fighting sin is not the worst thing to know about you. That's actually an element of the Holy Spirit in you causing you to fight for holiness, causing you to fight for gospel light. I want to walk with you in that way. I want to see Christ's light burn sin out of my life and out of your life in 2026. And the only way we do that together is by walking in light. This matters because false teachers in John's audience, the people to whom John was writing, they claimed spiritual fellowship with God that was superior because they had enlightenment. They had special truths that only they had access to that resulted in a separation, right? Between people who had theological education, people that do not have theological education, people that knew some special way to live the Christian life, some special method, and people who did not have the code to fight for sin. John insists on the opposite. Walking in the light binds believers together. Are there different roles in a church? Yeah, there's a foot, there's a hand, there's a toe, there's an eye, there's hair. All of those parts come together to make the body. But is any part more or less significant than the other? No. The unifying factor at this church and all churches is that all of us are walking in the light of God and seeing our darkness for what it is, confessing it, and receiving the cleansing of Jesus Christ. So John wants us to see then this second false response. Because if we are like these spiritual teachers that say, well, that's true about who I was, but not true about who I am, look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, present tense, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. When John says, if we say we have no sins, the singular form matters. He's addressing the denial of an ongoing sinful disposition. They claim that sin no longer characterizes us at all. There's a reality of the Christian life on this side of eternity that we are justified and yet still sinners. There's a false idea out there that when you become a Christian, suddenly you are perfect in every respect, and that there is no need for ongoing grace because you've been made holy, right, and sanctified with God, so that everything that you do is righteous. I just want to push back on that, because that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says not, if you said you never have sin. It says, if you say you have no sin today. And I'll just tell you testimony from my own life. One of the glories of walking with Christ for as long as I have is not that I have suddenly become less aware of my sin and that I have less sin to deal with. It's that the more I walk with Christ, the more I realize that I have so much more to go before I'm fully like Christ. It puts me in a posture of more and more confession so that I would have more and more of Christ's cleansing, because I am not yet without sin and you are not yet without sin. I am in increasing degrees more like Jesus than I was yesterday, but I need and want Jesus's work in my life more than yesterday, because the more light I have, the more I see that I need Christ's light. So the danger here is not immorality, but spiritual pride that he's addressing here. To deny the presence of sin is to mischaracterize both ourselves and the holiness of God, because like I just said, to understand the more clearly God's light shines, the more aware we become of our need for grace. This is why if you are a mature Christian in Christ, you ought to be one of the humblest members of a given church. And that marks you. I'm not speaking to any person. I mean, one of the things that Brandon taught is true. The elders, we regularly give thanks for who you are as people. We love you guys. Because what we know is that the more that we walk with Christ, the more humble we must become, because the more we realize we need Jesus. John's concern is not that believers might think too little of themselves, but they might think too much of themselves. Because when sin is minimized, grace becomes unnecessary and the gospel quickly evaporates and we become legalists. So how do we avoid this? How do we walk in the light? How do we have fellowship with each other so that we be cleansed by Christ and not say that we don't have sin, but continue to grow in holiness? John closes verses 9 and 10 with this. The heart of the gospel is confession and forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. When John says God is faithful, he means faithful to his promises. Before eternity, God made a promise in himself that he would save sinners to himself, and that he would do this in a way that maximized his glory, which meant that Jesus would take on flesh and take the penalty of sin on himself so that he would give us his righteousness. That's what we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And that promise, his faithfulness to the promise, is that he will save people. He will save people who hide in Christ. So God does not forgive because he overlooks sin. He forgives because the sin has already been dealt with in Jesus. So to confess, even our time of confession, to confess is not to try to persuade God anew, hey, forgive me again. It's in a way to place ourselves in what has already happened. The process of confession is also worship. It's to say, I do not measure up, Lord, but by your grace, I am entered and welcome in. I come before the throne of grace boldly because Jesus has already acted as my great high priest. Confession then is not self-punishment, it's agreement with God. To confess is to stop arguing, rationalizing, or explaining away, and to say, it's true. What God says is true about me. I am his son, but I am a sinner. But he loves me not because of anything other than his good pleasure. I've done nothing to earn his love other than he has called me by his name. So then the grounds of my forgiveness is not the sincerity even with which I ask, but God's faithfulness to do that. Have you ever been in a moment, Christian, when in weakness, with tears, you said, I shouldn't be like this. I shouldn't still be sinning like this. The grounds of your forgiveness is not the tears you cry, but the faithfulness of God who cleanses us of unrighteousness through the merits of his son, Jesus Christ. So then there's a final thing that John wants us to see. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. There's a tense shift in the grammar, and the claim is now that we have not sinned. This is the denial of all sinful actions. The progression is sobering. Sometimes people will say, first, I don't have a sinful nature. Then they might say, I don't sin. And then finally, the accusation is that God himself is a liar. There's no darkness in me at all. And John wants those hyper-spiritual people to see the deadly threat it is to stand before the throne of God and say, I had no need for Jesus. The issue is not ignorance or self-deception, but a contradiction again. To deny personal sin is to deny the need for redemption, and to deny the need for redemption is to contradict God's testimony to the world, ourselves and the cross. The stakes are clear then. Faith in Christ cannot survive the denial of sin because it cannot deny the truthfulness of Jesus Christ's work for sinners. But the good news John proclaims that I want to remind you about before you go into 2026 is the light that exposes your sin in 2026 is the same light that's going to cleanse your sin in 2026. The word made flesh does not withdraw when we are clearly seen for who we are. He remains, forgives, moves towards us. So the call of the passage today is not a mark of seasonal reflection. It's the end of the year. I want to think about 2026, think about what my resolution will be. But it's an ongoing resolution of faithfulness. I will walk openly before God, confess honestly, and live with the confidence that the blood of Jesus Christ really will cleanse me. Not because I mean it when I say it, which I do, but because God meant it when he said it, that it would. The light has come in Christmas, and in Christ, the light is not our enemy, but our salvation. Brothers and sisters, I want you to place your faith in Christ, because the question is not whether his light will reveal us. It will, and it already has. The question is whether we will step into it willingly, trusting that God is light, and that light is also the one that forgives us through the merits of his son, or will you continue to walk in darkness and condemn your soul? I don't want that in 26 for you. Run to Christ and see that the light which is condemning you now is the one that will cleanse you the moment you run into his embrace. Let's pray. Father, we come to you asking that as we close this year out that we would tune our hearts to sing your praise, that we would focus on you. We thank you, Lord, for the mercy of this text, that the same light which reveals us also cleanses us. As we take the supper now, Lord, help to confirm us the reality that your body was broken and blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for it and for this fellowship, this blessed fellowship we've enjoyed in 25. We ask that you would hold us and keep us into 2026 by your grace and glory alone. Amen.